This morning in the adult Bible class, we're continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689. That's our church's doctrinal statement. And this morning we come to chapter 20, the gospel and the extent of its grace. And you'll find chapter 20 on page 681 of the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal. That's the blue hymnal. Or if you want, you could just use the handout of chapter 20 that I provided with you. And this handout, it comes from a booklet entitled Confessing the Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st Century. It's a modern English edition of the Confession. And so far as I can see, as I work through it, it's a very good, accurate English edition, modern English edition of the Confession of Faith. Now, chapter 20 is found in the second major division of the Confession. The first major division of the Confession includes the first eight chapters. It's the foundations of Christian thought, and fundamental things, foundational things relative to the Christian life are dealt with there in those first eight chapters. Then the second major division of the Confession, chapters 9 through 20, deals with salvation applied. The application of salvation. And three things are touched on in chapters 9 through 20 in connection with the application of salvation. First of all is the setting of salvation applied, and that's human free agency, the human will, chapter 9. And then the second thing is the blessings of salvation applied and the graces of salvation applied. The blessings which God bestows. Those include effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then the graces which we exercise. Thanks, Tony. And that those include faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance. So chapters 9 through 18 deal with the 10 through 18 rather deal with the blessings and graces of salvation applied. And then we come to the third point, the third item relative to the application of salvation, and that's the means. The means of salvation applied. And there are two means. One is the law and one is the gospel. Chapters 19 and 20 deal with these two items. Chapter 19, the law of God, and chapter 20 is the gospel. And so through these two means, the law and the gospel, salvation comes to be realized and experienced in a person's life. And so we come this morning to chapter 20, the gospel and the extent of its grace. And before we plunge into the confession, there's three introductory comments that I want to make, three introductory items that I want to deal with. First of all is the addition of this chapter. Chapter 20 in our confession is an entirely new chapter of material not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So chapter 20 in the Westminster Confession of Faith is chapter 21 in ours. So a whole new chapter of material has been introduced by the Baptist writers. But this is not something that originates with the Baptists. It actually comes from the Savoy Declaration of 1658, which was a congregational confession. The Savoy Declaration was written by the congregational Puritans. So the question suggests itself to us, what prompted the Congregationalists and the Baptists later, in this place alone, to insert a completely new paragraph, or new chapter rather, into their revision of the Westminster Confession? And we can do no better than to let the Congregationalists speak for themselves. In their preface to the Savoy Declaration, they write these words, "A few things we have added for obviating some erroneous opinions that have been more broadly and boldly here of late maintained by the asserters than in former times. After the 19th chapter on the law, we have added a chapter of the gospel, it being a title that may not well be omitted in a confession of faith." Would you agree? How could you have a confession of faith that doesn't say anything about the gospel? And then it says, "In which chapter what is dispersed and by intimation in the assembly's confession," that's the Westminster Confession, "with some little addition, is here brought together and more fully under one head." So let me translate that for you. What they're basically saying is the Congregationalists intended to summarize, concentrate, and supplement teaching that was already found in the Westminster It's there, but they're making it more explicit. They're consolidating it and summarizing it and making it clearer than the Westminster does. And also, by their statement, they apparently felt the need to refute certain errors that had become more prevalent between the years 1647, when the Westminster was published, and 1658, when the Savoy Declaration was published. Now, church history provides us with no clues as to what those errors might have been, but the writers of the Savoy Declaration speak about some errors that were held by the asserters more so than in former times. So we can't be sure about what they are, but I'll come back to this in a little bit, and we can speculate a little bit about what at least one of those errors might be or might have been. So that's the first thing, the addition of the chapter. Secondly, is a revision in this chapter. And you'll notice on the outline, right at the top there, I've got different ways in which paragraph 1 reads, the revision in paragraph 1. Now, chapter 20 follows, in the London Confession, follows the Savoy Declaration almost verbatim, with one minor exception. There's a minor change in paragraph 1. It says, in the promise, and this is there on the BCF original there at the top of your outline, in this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. That's how the original edition of the confession reads, and that's how it appears in our hymn book. And if you're a real stickler for good English, technically it's not good English. There's a verb that's assumed there, but it's missing. And so that's how the original reads. And then some editions of the Baptist Confession, there's been a correction. And it reads that the gospel, the promise of the gospel, was revealed, and therein is effectual. So there the verb of being is inserted to complete the meaning. And you can see that there, BCF revised, therein effectual. And then the Confessing the Faith, the modern English edition, notice how they word that. It says that if you look on your other sheet, and look at the modern English version, it says it was revealed and made effectual. All right? And then if you look at the Savoy Declaration, these are the folks that originally wrote this paragraph, says, and was therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Okay, so why did the writers of the Baptist Confession omit the word was? No editions have the word was. Some have is, or some have nothing. The original one doesn't have anything, and I don't know. I don't know what the reason is for these differences, but I do tend to agree with Dr. Sam Waldron when he says, since the reference is talking about the inaugural revelation of the gospel, the beginning revelation of the gospel, in the beginning of redemptive history, then the reading should be was. It's talking about the past, when the gospel was first inaugurated in its revelation. So the reading should be was. And I think that's a pretty good reason. So that's the second thing. You got this little revision in the chapter. And then thirdly, the theme of this chapter. What's the theme of chapter 20? Well, it's repeated in every one of the paragraphs. And you really got to, if you keep repeating it, reading it over and over again, it's pretty clear what the theme is. Paragraph 1, the promise of the gospel as to the substance of it was revealed. Paragraph 2, the promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed. Paragraph 3, the revelation of the gospel unto sinners. And then paragraph 4, although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ. So very clearly, what is the theme of the chapter? It's about the revelation, the special revelation of the gospel. So why would the Congregationalists add a whole chapter to the Westminster Confession about the special revelation of the gospel? What errors were they trying to obviate? What errors were they trying to address? And for this, I'm going to lean on Dr. Waldron. Page 246 of his exposition, He says, a general knowledge of the period permits the educated guess that the Puritan authors had already sensed the intellectual tendency which would later produce deism, with its emphasis on the sufficiency of human reason and natural revelation, and its opposition to supernatural revelation and the distinctive tenets of Christianity. Such men wanted to establish a completely rational basis, deism. They wanted to establish a completely rational basis for the existence of God and morality. In other words, you don't need a Bible to know who God is. See, there's strands of truth in this, isn't there? You don't need a Bible to know who God is. We can demonstrate the existence of God and what kind of a God he is just from natural reasoning and from natural revelation. They dislike the idea that a special revelation given only to some people was necessary to worship and serve God acceptably. The popular naturalistic materialism of our day, with its rejection of the miraculous, is similar in tendency to deism. Thus, the emphasis of this chapter is still timely. So do you think people love a Bible that is only sovereignly given to some people, not to everybody? Do people love that idea more today than back then? No, they don't. The idea that there's a sovereign God who gives special needed revelation, not to everybody, but to some, is just as probably more unpopular today than it was back then. And so the chapter is still as relevant to us today as it was back then. It's a very important chapter. So the outline I'm using this morning is a combination. It's like a hybrid of Dr. Waldron's outline and then Pastor Greg Nichols' outline. Both of those men were my former instructors in the academy, and then a few things of my own. So it's kind of all mixed up together. And there's four paragraphs. Each paragraph deals with some aspect of the special revelation of the gospel. And so there are four parts to our study this morning. We start with paragraph one. Paragraph one describes the historical inauguration of this revelation. Okay? So the chapter is about the special revelation of the gospel. And the first paragraph is concerned with the historical inauguration of this revelation. And there's three things in paragraph one about the historical inauguration of this revelation. First of all, its occasion. Paragraph 1, because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life. So the fall into sin was the occasion of the special revelation of the gospel. Okay? And then secondly, notice its form. What was the form of this historical inauguration? In what form was this special revelation inaugurated? Paragraph 1. God was pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman. And then a little bit later in paragraph 1, in this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed. So the gospel was initially revealed, historically inaugurated, in the form of a promise. Okay? So that's the occasion and its form. Now, thirdly, notice its purposes. And those are described in a couple places in paragraph 1. So this gospel was initially inaugurated, initially revealed in the form of a promise on the occasion of the fall, first of all, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. And then another purpose, which is also described in paragraph 1, and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. So there's four things mentioned: calling, producing, conversion, and salvation. These are the purposes behind the special revelation of the gospel in the inaugural form of a promise on the occasion of the fall of humanity into sin. Okay, these four things: calling, producing what? Producing faith and repentance in the people of God, conversion, and salvation. Those are the purposes. So from the time of the fall, when human beings, through their disobedience, forfeited God's favor and brought themselves under the curse of sin, from that time, God has made known the promise of the gospel as a means of saving sinners. So the error, what's the error that's being addressed here? The error that's being addressed is that those people in the Old Testament, they weren't saved in a different way. They were saved through the gospel. And that's the way it was from the very beginning. There wasn't a period of time that went along and somehow sinful people were saved in another way, and then later on we come along and we're saved through the gospel. No, the gospel has always been available in some form as a means of salvation. Not just later in the history of the world. And those who say this, who say, well, you know, in the beginning there were people that were saved in a different way from the way we are now. That simply is not biblical. There's always been one way of salvation, and it's through the gospel. And we can demonstrate this with just a few texts. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm going to give you a few texts, and you got them there on your outline. Genesis 3:15. Pastor Ron, would you read Genesis 3:15 for us, please? Okay, so that's the first promise that we have recorded in the Bible. And after that, there's just a long string of promises, one after another. And Steve, would you please read Ephesians 2 and verse 12? There's a phrase in there that's important. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Okay. Notice that little phrase in there, the covenants, plural, of promise. So that first promise in Genesis 3:15 is followed by a number of promises, and they're connected with the covenants, of course. So we've got this long string of promises and prophecies that are all looking ahead to a coming divine Redeemer who would deliver His people from sin. So down through church history, down through history, not just church history, down through all redemptive history, the saints have heard and read these promises of salvation. They have believed them, and the Bible says that they've gained approval by them. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So all these, and if you look back in the chapter, that includes Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. All these, they gained approval. They, without receiving the promises, they saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they did that through faith. And then if you look down at verse 39 of the same chapter, all these, and there's others added to that in the chapter, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. But they were looking ahead to the promise, but they had not received it. The promise had not been fulfilled, and yet they looked ahead to it and embraced it by faith. So salvation has never been merely a matter of living up to the light of nature and serving the God of creation with a moral life. And that's how deism and others would like us to live. That there's enough about God revealed in creation where we can live a life that's acceptable to Him, pleasing to Him. No, salvation has never been that. Neither has salvation been merely a matter of law keeping, just keeping commandments. But salvation has always been connected with faith fixed on redemptive revelation. God speaks, and then the true people of God fix their faith on God's word. That's always been the way that God saves people. Now, to be sure, those Old Testament saints understood a whole lot less about salvation than we do. But they understood enough to know at least three things. First of all, they knew that salvation was all of grace. They weren't earning something from God, earning salvation. It came in the form of a promise. It wasn't a commandment. And in the New Testament, you find these categories. They really are mutually exclusive. It's not a commandment. It's a promise. And therefore, it's of grace. Second thing they knew that salvation was by faith. Promises need to be believed. They need to be trusted. And then the third thing they knew that salvation would be accomplished by a coming Redeemer. Triumph over Satan and over sin would not be accomplished by their own efforts. The seed of the woman would accomplish salvation for them. and they needed to trust in him. So that's the first paragraph, the inauguration of this revelation. Now, secondly, we come to paragraph 2, the exclusive instrument of this revelation. The exclusive instrument of this revelation. And there's two things in the paragraph about the exclusive instrument of this special revelation of the gospel. First of all, its identification. It's identified in paragraph 2. The promise of Christ and of salvation through him is revealed in the Word of God alone. That's where we find this promise of salvation. The gospel is revealed only in and by the inscripturated Word of God. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And Paul opens up the letter to the Romans and he says, "For in it the righteousness of God," in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Where do we learn about the righteousness of God by which alone we can be saved? We learn about it in the gospel, the message of the gospel. Where do we find the gospel? We find it in the Bible. And then turn over to chapter 10, Romans 10. Here's a text that almost everybody in the room here knows, you're all familiar with. Romans 10. And look at verse 14, Romans 10:14. "How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher?" They won't. Verse 15, "How will they preach unless they're sent?" And then verse 17, "So," here's the principle, "faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Where do we find the word of Christ? It's in the Bible. It's inscripturated. So that's the identification of this exclusive instrument of this revelation. It's only revealed, the promise of salvation is only revealed in Scripture. And then secondly, its implications. Here's a couple of implications grow out of the fact that the inscripturated Word of God is the exclusive instrument of the special revelation of the gospel. First, the gospel is not revealed by means of creation, providence, or the light of nature. And the confession underscores, not even in an obscure way. Look at paragraph 2. "The works of creation and providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, do not reveal Christ or grace through him, even in a general or obscure way." So in other words, you can't go out. I was away up on Lake Ontario. We were having a wonderful vacation. And every morning, I was telling Pastor Ron, there was a nice little deck out in back. And every morning, I'm sitting there taking pictures of the sunrise. It was like the Lord is painting a beautiful canvas. It was just beautiful. If you were on vacation, you'd be sleeping, right? I was up. I was up watching the sunrise. And it's beautiful. Nobody can look at something like that, as amazing it is, and be saved. You can't. You've got to have Scripture. So that's the first implication. And then secondly, sinners cannot come to saving faith or repentance apart from the inscripturated Word of God. Paragraph 2 says, "Much less are those without the revelation of him in the promise or gospel enabled to attain saving faith or repentance by seeing these works of God. It's impossible for sinners to exercise repentance and faith so as to be saved apart from the special revelation of the gospel in the Bible." Now, to qualify this a little bit, this doesn't in any way depreciate natural revelation, or general revelation is called sometimes. It doesn't depreciate the importance of it, doesn't depreciate the clarity of it. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." The heavens declare God's glory without any question. Their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Right here in the letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "That which is known about God is evident, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Nobody can say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God. It wasn't clear to me." No, nobody can say that. Because the whole creation declares the glory of God. It's right in our faces. God's eternal power and divine nature. for those who will see it. But we need eyes to see it. So why can't people be saved through this revelation if it's so clear? If all nature and creation is screaming at us that there is a God, why can't people be saved? Because that alone just isn't sufficient to save. It isn't sufficient to tell us that we need a Savior from sin. It speaks to us about the fact that there is a God, a glorious, powerful God who made all these things. But it isn't sufficient to tell us that we're guilty sinners and we need a Savior to save us from our sins. So in other words, this means that people who aren't believers, sinful people, they have enough knowledge of God to damn them, but they don't have enough knowledge of God to save them. And this is the dilemma of unbelievers. There is a sense in which they know God. Romans 1, verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not acknowledge Him. So they know God. And yet, in another sense, they don't know God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5. Not all men know God. And if you read those passages, you might think Paul's contradicting himself. No, he isn't. There is a sense in which everybody knows God. There's a sense in which not everybody knows God. And so we need the special revelation of the gospel in the Bible. God's inscripturated word is the exclusive instrument of this special revelation of the gospel. And then we come to paragraph 3. And paragraph 3 speaks about the sovereign dispensation of this revelation. It's sovereign dispensation. And there's three things about its sovereign dispensation in this paragraph. First of all, its assertion, it's simply stated, paragraph 3, the gospel has been revealed to sinners in various times and in different places, along with the promises and precepts describing the obedience it requires. The particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Anybody think of a Bible verse that teaches us that? That God reveals Himself to whom He will? Romans 9, okay. We're going to come to that a little bit later. We'll save that one, Romans 9. Matthew 11, look at Matthew 11. Remember when Jesus came back, He was rejoicing? Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. It was well-pleasing to God to hide truth from some and reveal it to others. And Jesus praises His Father for this. It's a very sobering statement. So that's its assertion of the sovereign dispensation of this revelation. Secondly, in the paragraph, its implication. Paragraph 3 says, this choice does not depend on any promise to those who demonstrate good stewardship of their natural abilities based on common light received apart from the gospel. No one has ever done this, nor can anyone do so. So in other words, we don't get more light from God. We don't get revelation, the special revelation from God, if we're good stewards and we try to obey Him and somehow try to please Him with what we have. That's not the basis upon which God reveals or even conceals this truth. And then secondly, its result. Paragraph 3. Therefore, in every age, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations has been granted in widely varying degrees of expansion and contraction according to the counsel of the will of God. So the teaching of paragraph 3 is that God is absolutely sovereign in bestowing the light of the gospel upon particular people and particular nations. And the implication is that no one, through the good use of their own natural abilities and common privileges, can ever so improve them that God will reward their efforts with gospel light. God has never made a promise like that to anyone in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that no one has ever so improved their common privileges so as to be rewarded with gospel light. In fact, it teaches the opposite. Romans 3, 10 through 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. The Bible asserts that no one is able to improve common privileges so as to be rewarded with gospel light. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, the next verse, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's nothing we can do to please God. So the sobering fact, it's a very sobering fact, is God bestows gospel light. Not because he foresees that people will respond to it, but purely according to his own sovereign good pleasure. And here, let's go to Romans 9. The text Tony was referring to later, Romans 9, referring to earlier, rather. Romans 9, verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And then again in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So we're confronted with some very sobering truths. God sovereignly dispenses the truth of the gospel to people and nations whom he's pleased to. Okay, we need this special revelation. How do we get it? We get it as God brings it to us. And then we come fourthly and finally to the last paragraph, paragraph 4, the abundant sufficiency of this revelation. And there are two things about the abundant sufficiency of this revelation, rather, in paragraph 4. Again, the first one is its assertion. It's simply stated. Paragraph 4 says, the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and it is abundantly sufficient for that purpose. And then the second thing, secondly, concerning the abundant sufficiency of this revelation, its qualification. There's a qualification made in paragraph 4. Yet, okay, the revelation, the special revelation is sufficient to save. Yet, to be born again, brought to life, or regenerated, those who are dead in trespasses also must have an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their souls to produce in them a new spiritual life. Without this, no other means will bring about their conversion to God. Okay, so the special revelation of the gospel is sufficient to save, but not by itself. Just having that revelation doesn't mean a person is going to be saved. There has to be a work of God's Spirit in our hearts in conjunction with that revelation for there to be real salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16 says, it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But the message of the gospel by itself is inadequate to save unless it is accompanied by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So gospel preaching alone saves no one. It's gospel preaching accompanied by the power, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, is what saves. Dr. Waldron uses an illustration. It's an excellent illustration of an electric lamp. Okay, picture in your mind, there's a lamp here, electric lamp. There's a bulb on the lamp. In order to have light, you got to have the bulb, right? And then you got to plug it into the electrical outlet. Raw electricity isn't going to light the lamp. If you don't have a bulb, you're not going to have any light. And yet the bulb by itself doesn't light. It's got to have the power. It's got to have the electricity. And so in the same way, the gospel, you've got to have the gospel. It's like the bulb. You've got to have the gospel there, but the gospel by itself is powerless to save unless it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, does this mean that God is unable to work to save sinners in any other way? Is it the only way that God is able to save sinners? Well, God is God. He can do whatever he wants, right? He could just save immediately through the use of no means. He could do that if he chose to. But the issue here isn't what God is able to do. The issue is, what does God normally do? As we read our Bibles, what means, what things can we normally expect God will use to bring about salvation? That's the question. What does God normally do? What can we expect Him usually to do? And so God brings sinners to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He does it in certain ways. This is important for evangelism. If we want to persuade people to embrace the gospel, we can think of all kinds of ways, right? There's all kinds of business models we can appeal to try to persuade people to do things. But what has God told us that we should use? How has God told us to do evangelism? What are the means that God uses, the things He's usually pleased to use to bring about salvation? And those are the things that we should really be concentrating on, not trying to come up with new ways. We certainly need to be creative in how we bring the gospel to people. But that's different from saying, well, now we're just going to do something completely new and hope that we can see people saved through this completely new method, this new approach. No, God's given us these two things, the Word and the Spirit. So whatever creativity is involved, we can't bypass the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit, both of those things are things that God is pleased to use. The power of the Spirit and the Word of God to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Okay, so we've looked at the historical inauguration, exclusive instrument, sovereign dispensation, and abundant sufficiency of the special revelation of the gospel. I'd like for us to spend a little time having some discussion about the practical relevance of all this. But before we do that, does anybody have any questions about what we've covered so far? Anything not clear or anything you have questions about? Those 4 points. This is a great chapter, isn't it? I think it's a super chapter. What a blessing for us to have the fruit of the thinking of these men to help us understand these things. It's a wonderful chapter. So nobody has questions. Okay. So let's open it up for discussion. How can we, and I'm not doing this because I couldn't think of anything. I got a whole bunch of stuff here, but rather than just me dishing it out to you, you tell me, how are you gripped by these things? Well, what's the practical relevance of these things? What do you think? Yes. This church is full of people that are orthodox in their beliefs. They've got it all straight. They could tell others about it. They could teach classes on it. But are they really converted? That's the issue. Has the Spirit of God really worked in their hearts? You know, kids grow up in Christian homes, right? And they know all these things. They know all the answers. You ask them questions, they know what the answers are. But that doesn't mean that they know God. And so we're dependent on God. We need His Spirit and His grace to know these things. Okay, so here's a good practical thing. Somebody, you're talking to somebody, they say, well, if I believe that, I wouldn't evangelize. I wouldn't witness anybody. How do you respond to that? Exactly. If people need the gospel to be saved, what should that make you want to do? Bring them the gospel. If that's what they need, you should want to bring them the gospel. You should want to bring them that word that they need. But as you're bringing it, what else are you going to be doing? Praying. Right? Both of these things, Word and the Spirit. So this is a real good practical application, isn't it? This should stir us up to want to bring the gospel to people. If they need this message, who are they going to hear it from if we don't speak to them? They might hear it from somebody. They might just read it in the Bible for themselves. But we should want to bring them that message. And all the while we're doing it, we recognize, you know, Lord, I need to speak skillfully. I need to speak in a persuasive way. You know, how I speak matters, and yet the bottom line is it doesn't matter. That's not what's going to save them. It's going to be your Spirit working through this word. So there's a good practical application. If we understand these things, it doesn't make us less of a witness. It makes us more of a witness. At least it should. There should be more of a zeal and more of a urgency about bringing the gospel to people. Not less. Well, let me give you a little hint here. Okay, we saw that the one paragraph there, the third paragraph, God sovereignly gives this gospel to some people, some nations, and sovereignly withholds it from others. Now, can you think of any practical applications arising from that? As you think about this, you know, you could have been born in Bangladesh, could have been born in Afghanistan, right? But you weren't. You were born here. How many times have you heard the gospel? So, what does that make you feel like? What does that do? Can you think of an application? Yeah, Nancy? That's true. It does. Too much is given, much is required. Does that reality do anything else for you? Rich?
It makes us thankful.
Gratitude. I mean, we can speak about gratitude in a very general way. We can be grateful to God that he gave us this message. But we can also be grateful in a more specific way. Not only did he give this message to the world, he gave it to me in a very special way. His Spirit worked in my heart to help me realize the truth of this. There's a lot of people have the message, and that's a wonderful thing to have the message. But boy, he worked in my heart to help me see these things, to help me really know who Jesus is, and to want to know Jesus and to want to love Jesus. That should make us grateful. 271. And then if you're grateful, what do? That's true. You do that. That's true. I'm thinking of something else. If I'm really grateful to God, what do? Give thanks. Praise. What do we call that? Worship. You worship Him, right? You're grateful. You realize I've received this great blessing from God. What do I want to do? I want to worship Him. And I want to serve Him. I want to glorify Him. And I want to speak.
This reason is
how God worked in different people's lives to bring them to know the Lord.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. All the privileges. And yet, how many really, really know the Lord? How many are really following? Yeah. And it is. It's all of God's grace. It's an excellent point. If we could just get people to go through a procedure or a method, then we can tell them they're saved. But, you know, we're equating conversion with that adherence to a procedure. Step one, step two, step three. That's not necessarily the same thing as conversion. It might be. God might use that. But that's not the same thing as conversion. And what's really deceptive is when they're told in a Bible church, well, now you're saved. And now, don't ever doubt, you know, write the date in your Bible and go back and reflect on that, what you did on that date. That really is far removed from what the Bible teaches about conversion. Yeah, that's great. She had at least two of the five solas in there, which is a nice lead into the sermon this morning. But that's what it's about right there. Sola Christo, sola scriptura.
You can't find a diamond in a coal mine.
Yeah, this is true. This is true. Well, let's just close on this one note. We're talking about God sovereignly dispensing the gospel to nations, and then the Spirit, of course, is sovereign in whose eyes He opens to the truth of that gospel. And the Bible talks about an elect people. And if you're here this morning, I don't know if you're elect. Nobody knows. God is the only one who knows if you're elect. But I know this, that without Christ, if you don't know Christ, you're in a very dangerous place. In a moment, you could lose your life. And there's no reprieve, no appeal. There's no second chance after that. It's done. Eternity is sealed. So we don't know if you're elect or not. But this much we know. God's made a promise that all who will look to Christ and trust in Him will be saved. And so in all this discussion about the revelation of the gospel and God's sovereignty and all these other things we've been looking at, this is the bottom line, is that we must look to Christ and trust in Him. He will not turn away those who look to Him and trust in Him. So you don't have to worry about, well, I'm going to want to be saved, but God has His elect, and what if I'm not elect? If you want to be saved, you come to Christ, and He will not turn you away. And it's important that you do that. We can only be saved through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's pray. Ask for God's help. Our Father, we are truly amazed as we think about the mercy and the grace that there is just in the fact that You have brought that special revelation necessary for salvation. You've brought it to people and to nations. And Father, we thank You for the grace and the mercy that You show in granting Your Spirit to work in the hearts of many. Lord, it's amazing to us that You would give any light, any gospel light to anyone. It's amazing to us that the Spirit would work in anyone's heart, or that there would be mercy shown to anyone. And Father, a good number of us here this morning do know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are so thankful to You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy. And Father, in view of the mercy that we've been shown, help us to live accordingly. Help us, Father, to have a zeal and a desire to speak to others about the gospel. Help us, Father, to be willing to suffer and to deny ourselves and to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Help us, Father, to worship You. May we never find the gospel becoming commonplace to us. May we never become ungrateful. But help us, Lord, to be worshipers of the one true and living God. Father, we pray for our friends, too, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that You will grip their hearts with a sense of real urgency, that today is the day of salvation. May they not put it off any longer, but grant, Lord, that they will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find Him to be the Savior He promises to be. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen.